Zechariah chapter 8. Anatoly Sharansky, a dissident Soviet Jew, kissed his wife goodbye as she left for Israel, seeking to find safety and freedom. And she left, and he was left behind, hoping to return only a few weeks later and actually go to Israel himself and reunite with his wife. The problem came when the Soviet Union actually imprisoned him for his Christian faith in the Bible study that he was participating in. And he was in prison year after year, not believing he may really ever see his wife again. But during those long years in prison, the only thing that he had in his own possession was a little tiny book of the Psalms from the Bible. And once he was hassled by the guards there, and they said, "Give it up. Give us that book." And he would not give it to them. And so they threw him into a hole for 130 days and left him there to read his little Psalms in this dark hole. But after 12 years of imprisonment, they finally decided to let Anatoly Sharansky go to be free. As he was stepping out of the gates, walking away from the Russian guards toward those who would take him to Jerusalem eventually, the guards tried again one final time to confiscate his little book of Psalms. And Anatoly threw himself face down in the snow and refused to walk onto freedom without it. And so they took him back into prison and kept him there. I listen to stories about prisoners and people that have been, you know, martyred even for the faith. But one of the things you see in that whole story of people's lives is the hunger and the passion that those who are going through those kinds of things, the hunger and the passion they have for God's Word. Man, you hear about prisoners who exchange pages of the Bible, just a torn out page from the Bible, and they would pass it around and memorize a page and then pass it to the next person. I love the stories of people who love the Scriptures, because those that love the Scriptures, well, they understand the power and the beauty of the book that we hold in our hands. The problem with us, we have so many Bibles. We have so much freedom and access to God's Word that it just kind of seems like commonplace to us. And man, I think sometimes as Americans, we miss it. We forget, you know, the bestseller in America is the Bible. I look in my office at home, I've got, I don't know, maybe more than 100 Bibles. I don't know, they're piled up all over the place. Different translations, versions, large print, small print, waterproof. I've got it all, man. I've got a loose leaf Bible, you know, three ring binder. It's great. You know, you can pull out a little section and walk away with it. It's great. But all that's to say, do we have that love for the Bible? Well, I think it's great that you're here tonight. I'm always encouraged by a group of people that say, okay, we'll tackle Zechariah on a Wednesday night after a long day of school and work and, you know, cranking it out during the day. And I really appreciate that. I think it's a good thing. But I also am glad because I know that the Word of God is a sure-footed foundation. As I see what's going on around the world and the struggles and the things that might even cause fear in our lives, the one thing we can really know and the one truth we can really embrace is the Word of God that's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's for that reason we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Now, Zechariah is one of those books that many churches avoid. Now, I haven't really got into this with you. I've mentioned that before, but there is actually a reason why many denominational churches actually avoid the book of Zechariah. There's actually not just that they don't care to go through it, it's that they actually avoid it for one simple reason, and that is this. There are two major divisions in end times eschatology or view. And you might be saying, Brett, pre-trib or post-trib? Well, actually, no. Those two are actually in more of the same camp. Premillennialists, as they're called. But there are two major groups that we could say that are actually bigger divisions, and that is the premillennialist versus the amillennialist. Now, the amillennialist, what is that? Just the word a, millennial. Millennium means 1,000 years, and a means no. So the amillennialist view is that there is no millennium, no literal millennium, And so they reject the view that there is a literal millennial kingdom or a thousand-year millennial kingdom. And they say it's figurative. It's allegorical. And so you might say, Brad, I've never heard of that. Well, that's just kind of the interesting part. The interesting part is there are far more amillennialists in the United States than there are premillennialists or pre-trib, post-trib viewpoint people. Do you know that? See, a lot of people don't understand that really there are different people who hold different views. And by the way, there are still Christian people who love the Lord and are going to heaven. And you know, that's the thing that we can all just be really glad about. But the amillennial view really by and large is the Catholic Church, along with many and most denominational churches in Protestant circles. Those who would say we don't take the Bible literally when it comes to end times prophecy, we take it figuratively. And the reason that you may not have heard about the amillennial view is because those who believe it, many of them don't know they believe it. It's you know, it's only the pastors or those that are into theology and doctrine and the priests and the leaders, they would say, yes, we're amillennial in our viewpoint, but they don't spend really any time talking about it. I have a friend who's a pastor of a church, and he's a believer of the amillennial view. And he had people go into his church, and his church was very much like Athey Creek in its format and just the whole thing. And people thought they were pretty much going to a church very much like perhaps this one. And he's been the pastor there for probably more than 10 years now. But not one time did he ever mention end time stuff. He obviously wasn't going through the Bible. He was just kind of teaching more topically. And finally he decided to share with his congregation about their view of end times prophecy. And he explained the amillennial view. Now I gotta tell you, to understand amillennialism, you have to have a rocket science degree. It's very complicated. It's not an easy thing to discern or understand, because you have to take everything allegorical and figurative, and you gotta juggle things around in the Bible to sort of make it all fit. But all that's to say, the amillennialists, they will say this, Pastor Brett, you have this new view, this brand new view of the rapture of the church and a millennial kingdom. That's a new, we are believing the oldest school of eschatology that there is. We're just following what the old believers believed back in the day. And you know what? They've got us on that one. You got to say, oh man, what do I say to that? Well, here's the funny thing. Their boast of the amillennial view being the oldest view is actually proof that they really could be very wrong. Because the only study in theology or the study of the Bible, doctrine or whatever, is the only study that actually is a bit of a moving target according to the scriptures. It's the end times picture and the way it all unfolds and the way it's going to come down. You see, Daniel was told at the end of his book, do you remember what he was told? He said, do what? Seal up the words of this book until when? The time of the end. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, it said, don't seal up the words of this book. Now it's interesting, Zechariah, the book that we're in, doesn't say to seal up anything or not seal up anything, but it's one of the major books of prophecy. And so what has happened? Really, by and large, historically, man, as prophecy was read by the brothers and sisters of old, it didn't make a ton of sense. But partially due to the fact that the prophecies of the Bible have been cryptically sealed up in the Word of God. But as the world scene unfolds, as we get closer to the time of the end, Daniel's book said, yes, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. But at the time of the end, that same chapter of Daniel says, but in the end times, knowledge will increase. And I don't believe that's just speaking of knowledge in general, that too probably, as we have had knowledge increase. I don't think we're smarter though. But definitely knowledge has increased, but more so, the knowledge of the way it's all gonna come down is increasing. I'll just be honest with you. If I were a believer back in, oh, let's just set a date, 1500, AD 1500, I probably would have been an amillennialist. Why? Well, all these promises to the nation of Israel, just how could that be literal? They hadn't been a country or a people or a nation for almost 1,500 years. And so why would you ever take those things literally about a nation being blessed and these battles in the last days that would take place in Israel, which didn't exist? It was now Palestine, and it wasn't being lived in by Jews as much as just other people. And I would say, yeah, it must be figurative. But really, the amillennialist has a lot to explain when biblical prophecy starts unfolding literally in our days, even today. There's a lot of explaining to do. Now, sadly, as I talk to my amillennial brothers, a lot of them, they say, well, we don't really talk about it in the church, and many people don't even know what they really believe about that. But this is one of those areas the Bible tells us, do not be ignorant of. Now, you say, Brett, you're getting off track. We're in the book of Zechariah. Come home. Let's get back into the book. Well, here's the thing about Zechariah. Zechariah is the toughest book for the amillennialist to try to defend, because it very clearly speaks of a future Israel and the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. And if you can't take Zechariah literally, it makes zero sense whatsoever. That's why you will never see an amillennial church go through a Bible study in the book of Zechariah, because they just kind of scratch their heads and we don't really know how to interpret this or what it means. But I'll tell you, as a believer of literal Bible interpretation, and I, by the way, the older I get, I got to confess, the older I get, the more willing I'm becoming to take everything in the Bible just absolutely literally. Unless it's specifically spoken to us as figurative. And that's the cool part of the Bible. The Bible gives us those red lights and says, okay, speaking figuratively here, and we can read those figurative stories and analogies and illustrations. Absolutely. And the Bible gives us plenty of that. But when there's no indicator light that this is figurative, I'm learning that we really would be on better, safer ground just to say, let's just take it absolutely literally, even if it doesn't really make sense politically or geographically or archaeologically. Why? Because mistakes have been made for centuries. Well, we happen to know, the archaeologists said back in the 50s and 30s, they said, we happen to know that there was never five Mesopotamian kings that went against four other kings of that region during the time that Genesis was supposed to happen. We happen to know there were never five kings that would come down and fight the others. And that could not have happened. And they say, we have proof archaeologically. And their proof was, well, there were never any civilizations where they claimed those kings to be. And that was one of the big proofs that the scholars, so-called, would say, the Bible is really making stories up. What happened? Well, in the tombs of Egypt, one of those tombs, they found a library back in the 80s. And in that library, there was a detailed account about five Mesopotamian kings that came down and attacked the other kings. And even a story of a man who came and subdued them all. Who was that? Abraham, right? The book of Genesis tells this great story. And then archaeologists had to eat their words and say, oh, our bad. Another one. Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plains of Dura a giant statue for people to fall down and worship. Archaeology said, we happen to know that there's never been any civilization in the plains of Dura. Oops. They found not only civilization as they dug archaeologically, but they found the very stone they believe it was written on, inscribed with Nebuchadnezzar's writing. They believe it's the very stone that statue sat upon. And again, archaeology had to say, well, we thought we knew, but oh well. And I'll tell you, today there'll be still people who say, well, archaeologically we know, or we know scientifically, or whatever. And as the years go by, we're realizing the Bible is always, always right. They should have listened back in Christopher Columbus's day when they thought the world was flat, because Isaiah told us it was on the sphere, the circle of the earth, not the square, flat. They should have listened. The Bible lines up perfectly, scientifically, archaeologically. And so what happens? You're always on better, safer ground to take the scriptures literally, unless it's implied to be figurative. The reason I say that is because the preterist or the amillennialist, or there's different views that say we're going to take these passages figuratively. I think that's a mistake, and especially as we see the news unfolding today that matches up perfectly with Bible prophecy. And Zechariah, the book, is second to none in this department. That's why you don't see a lot of Bible studies done in the book of Zechariah. It's either too difficult for people to go through. And that's, by the way, what they say. We don't really do it because it's just too difficult. But as I go through Zechariah, it excites me. I see this stuff and I think, wow, we're talking about a coming millennial kingdom where Christ is going to rule and reign. And man, he's going to make things happen that are going to be awesome, where the peace will truly be in place. All that to say, don't put Zechariah down, but actually soak it up because it's all going to come to pass. Now, don't forget Zechariah is looking at it in different views. He's seeing, if you would, looking from the top of a mountain peak, Zechariah is given this view, this vision of the future, of not just his own time, that too, but also in the near history and in the future history. He's seeing these layers upon layers. It's almost like Zechariah's gaze goes to his own situation. What was that? They were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. That was his situation. But then he would see in the nearer future when Alexander the Great would come marching through the land. And then even further out future when Jesus Christ would come as the king riding on a colt. And then further out view when Jerusalem would be, they'd seek to divide Jerusalem in the last days. And the Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling. His gaze would go further and further out. And that's what we're doing as we go through this book. We're seeing Zechariah's gaze. And there's sometimes, honestly, as Zechariah, as an Old Testament believer, he would have believed the Messiah was coming in a single coming. I don't believe those Old Testament prophets even understood what they were writing. Even Daniel said, I wrote these things, but I was totally confounded. And there were times at the end of his chapters, he'd fall down and faint because he just didn't know what to think about it all. Sometimes you say, Brett, that's the way we feel after your studies. hopefully not. But that's oftentimes the way of Daniel and the Old Testament prophets. Why? Because they weren't able to see the view in entirety. There is indication, as we looked at on Sunday, that the Jews should have known during the time of Christ that Jesus was coming, the Messiah riding on a colt. We looked at that on Sunday. They could have known that was his first coming. But they were expecting not just the first coming, but the second coming all in one, you know, one whole shebang where he would come, but also be the king and the ruler and bring in eternal peace and an everlasting righteousness and an end of transgressions and sin. They were expecting all that stuff, but Christ came the first time to do a single job, and that was to die for the sins of the world. That was his first advent, his first coming. And the second coming, the second advent would be in the future, at the end of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. What happens after the 1,000 years? Really quickly for tonight's study, the Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll all live happily ever after. That's the way it goes. So anyway, it's all good after that. When Christ comes and rules, it's all good after that. Now here's the deal. Well, there's a few little things we could talk about, but I'm not going to get into all that tonight. So keep that in mind as we start going through the latter part of Zechariah. We have some unfinished business, however, as we've sort of bounced around a little bit. I didn't mean to do that, but because of my slowness last Wednesday, we've been jostling a little bit back and forth. So quick history, chapters 1 through 6. We finished chapter 6 last Wednesday. Those are the night visions that Zechariah had. And we saw those 8 visions. And those 8 visions were speaking of Israel, their future, how the Lord would protect them, would ultimately bless Israel and protect Israel from her enemies. And the nations that came against Israel, he would subdue and even conquer. And we saw that. And even getting into the millennial kingdom, we saw a bit of that in those visions as we ended in chapter 6 last week. Two Sundays ago, I covered chapter 7, which is the second portion, if you would, of the book of Zechariah. If you want to divide Zechariah into 3 departments, you've got the chapters 1 through 6 is the night visions. Chapters 7 and 8 are questions by the people. And the questions relate to the fasting and praying and weeping and mourning. And maybe that refreshes your memory a little bit as we looked at 2 Sundays ago. Lord, should we continue and weep and fast and mourn and pray as we have done these past 70 years? And the Lord said, you were fasting, weeping, mourning, and praying, but not unto me. You were doing it for yourself. You were fulfilling some religious duty that you thought was making me happy, but I really had nothing to do with it. It was all you. And we looked at how we need to be careful to not let our religious behavior eclipse truthful relationship with the Lord. We talked about that two Sundays ago, and we looked at chapter 7. And really, that was the beginning of that second portion of the book of Zechariah, the question by the people concerning the fasting. And so chapter 8 will be a continue of that, a continuation of chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 kind of come together in a package deal, and that's the question about fasting. And the Lord's going to answer. We saw that the Lord told in chapter 7 that, man, you need to not worry about your fasting and praying as much as you need to start just doing what I've asked you to do. You know, not oppressing the widow or the fatherless or the stranger or the poor person. And don't imagine evil against your brother. And the Lord says, I want you to just do what I told you to do through the prophets. Just be obedient to the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so the Lord really indicted the people in the part of chapter 7. Chapter 8. It's going to be the beautiful proclamation of what the Lord's going to do in spite of his people, in spite of their sins. Man, that's one of the most beautiful things about the Lord. Even though we botch it all the time, even though we make mistakes left and right, and even today you might be sitting here tonight thinking, man, here I am in church, and yes, I have a Bible in my hand, and yes, I can sort of look like I kind of have it together, but today I got angry on the freeway. Kicked the dog on the way in the house. And I had a bad attitude with my boss. And I got in trouble at school or did this or that. And you could say, man. But I'll tell you, that's the beauty of the Lord. Yes, we do sin. We are falling short. Not just in the past tense, but even now. It's an amazing thing how guilt-ridden we can be because we're so sin-ridden. If people think they're starting to get it together, it shows how immature spiritually they really are. Have you ever been just, for example, praying? Just praying to the Lord. Taking some time, you're carving out some time to pray. And as you're praying, you realize that even your prayer is wicked. Have you ever been in that place? Where you're, you know, you're praying, you find yourself just kind of praying a really self-centered, motivated prayer that's really filled with just kind of your own self-seeking stuff. And you're kind of like, what? Here I am praying to the Lord. I carved out a holy time to be with the Lord. And here I am. Lord, just bless me. It's all about me, Lord. You know, what? Where did that come from? Your sin nature. And it even creeps into you trying to be good and spiritual. And the older we get in our faith, the more we can relate to Paul's words when he, as an old man, said, I am the chiefest of sinners. So what do we do with that? Do we beat ourselves up? Well, that's the beauty of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those, you know, man, this is such a beautiful thing that we get to enjoy. And here's where chapter 8 picks up. The Lord is going to take and show his redemptive, forgiving, loving way. And we're going to see it applied to the Jews, but also we can absolutely apply that same heart that the Lord has for his fallen children, the Jews. And we can see that same love that he has for us. So that's chapter 7 and 8. We'll look at chapter 8 then. In chapter 9, we have the coming of Christ. Chapters 9 through 14. And we're going to see the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ pictured and talked about in the end chapters. So that's the divisions. First six chapters, the dreams, the visions at night. 7 and 8 are the questions by the Jews. And then chapter 9. Is where it gets into the very end times and Jesus' return. First coming, second coming. Are you with me? Or did I just mess that all up? Okay, good. Here we go. Chapter 8. So it says again, verse 1. Wow. Now it took a while to get through all that. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Do you remember as we looked at the Lord's heart toward his people? It's an amazing thing as he talks to his people, you see his wrath can be on his people, but in the sense of disciplinary measures. But man, you want to see the Lord get really, really furious? you mess with his people. Remember where we were reading in the previous studies about how the Jews were the apple of God's eye? And you don't mess with the Jews. Historically, even right now, in the political scene, you don't mess with the Jews. That's why, honestly, as a Bible-believing Christian, as I see George Bush today in Israel, today, arm in arm with the leaders of Israel, but also the Palestinians, and I see George Bush, what is it about our presidents that they all think at the end of their term, oh, by the way, I think I'll tack on a little success and I'll solve this little Arab-Israeli crisis. Have you noticed that? Every president in my lifetime, it seems like, that I've watched, in the last few months of their term, they go over to Israel, oh, that'd be a nice thing to solve. Man, if I could do that, I could have a legacy. And Bill Clinton did it, Jimmy Carter, all those guys. They all went over there, and we've got pictures of all of them standing. And you always get the Israeli leader and the Palestinian leader for a long time. It was Yasser Arafat. And there they would stand shaking hands, and you'd see the American president standing with his arms open wide. Like, I just solved the Arab-Israeli problem. And so you got the Oslo Accords, you got Camp David, you got all these agreements and treaties that were signed because the presidents wanted to solve the problem. But the problem is, none of them have done it. In fact, it would seem that all those agreements, accords, and all the stuff that have been signed by bringing in by our presidents, it's only made matters way, way worse. So it is with fear and trepidation as I see our president go to Israel saying, hey, I think I can solve this. Be careful about that one. I don't think he's going to solve it because the Bible says there's only one person who's really, really going to solve it. Now be careful though. The Bible tells us that there's one person who's really, really going to solve it, but there's going to be a guy that'll come before that that will seem to really solve it, but it'll be a pseudo peace. It'll be a fake thing. It'll be a false sense of security, and everybody will seemingly be happy, but it's going to be very short-lived. And that's that ruler that's coming. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. We'll be studying him in a few chapters here. He comes up in this discussion in Zechariah. Now, all that's to say, we think we can handle Jerusalem, we can handle Israel, the Arab-Israeli conflict. Well, the problem is, the nations that go against Israel, even on those issues, historically, have been worked over, have been wiped out. And that's why I think it's important for us, as Americans, for us to be praying as President Bush goes over there, because he could really go against the Word of God if he's not careful. Hey, Brett, I thought George Bush was a Christian. He is. I think he might be. I don't know. The Lord knows, but he claims to be a Christian. That's good news. But one thing you need to know, whether he knows it or not, he's probably an amillennialist. What does that have to do with anything? Well, oftentimes amillennialism leads to a whole nother kind of thing that has to do with the Jews, and that is replacement theology. That is where we believe, since, you know, if you say no millennium, no literal Bible thing, what do you do with Israel? What do you do with the Jews? If you don't really believe the promises of the Old Testament and all these prophecies were for Israel, then who are they for? Well, they replace Israel with the church. Now, if you have an old King Jimmy like me, it's kind of comical. I'll tell you why. You know, you got to remember the Bible is the Bible and it's inspired Word of God. But you know these little titles that are up here on the top of your Bibles? That the translators put in there to try to help us understand. Sometimes those are helpful, but you know what's hilarious is you'll see it, they'll put it like this. When you're in certain passages, especially the prophets, it'll say, curses upon the Jews and the children of Israel. And sure enough, there are, you're going, oh yeah, if they sin against the Lord, don't keep his word, then they're going to be taken out and scattered all over the world. And so you see the title, curses against Israel. But every time you see a blessing toward Israel or a promise to Israel about the Lord's love and his compassion, his restoration, your title will say, promises and blessings for the church. That's inconsistent. You can't just take all the blessings for the church and all the curses and say, oh, we'll just leave those in the Old Testament. We don't really want those. We don't like those, but we sure like those blessings of the Old Testament. See, and that's what the translator did. Check out if you have an older Bible like mine. Mine's a Cambridge Bible. It's kind of funny. Why? Because they were amillennialists. And they believe that the church has replaced Israel. God is done with Israel, they believe. And so it's all about the church. And we are going to receive all the promises and the future blessings. But that's really inconsistent biblically. Now, all that to say is what has happened is people have started to say, well, it really doesn't matter what happens to Israel. So our president and the advisors that he has, you might say, well, Brett, why does George Bush think that dividing Jerusalem and dividing Israel and making a Palestinian state, why does he think that's okay? If you read the Bible, that's what Zechariah is saying they're going to do in the last days. And that's what they're going to do, and it's going to wreck every nation that tries to do that. So people kind of scratch their heads and say, well, what does George Bush think? He thinks like most other Christians in America. You have to understand that. It's not a large, I mean, comparatively, the people that just take the Bible literally is a much smaller group than the people who take all this figuratively. That explains why he believes in the roadmap to peace that the Bush administration has come up with. And that's why it's not going so well. And it's going to get worse. So all that's to say, the Bible, if you take it literally, it makes a lot of sense. And also kind of tells you a little bit before anything comes down. We know Bush is going to fail over there. I don't know how else to say it, but he is not the one, unless he's the Antichrist, which I don't think so. I know what you guys are. Brett said Bush is the Antichrist. That might go over in Portland. I don't know. But that's not what I'm saying. No. He would be if he came and signed a peace treaty and did all the things the Bible says the Antichrist is going to do, which I don't think Bush can do all those things, just in a practical way. We'll talk about that later. But all that's to say, he's not going to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. He will not. So these guys, they should just leave it alone. One of the best things, by the way, I think America could do for Israel is leave them alone and let them be Israel. But that's a whole other discussion. Now, verse 2. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Verse 2. Well, now the reason I was talking about that is the Lord says, I was jealous for her. What's that? Zion, Jerusalem. I was jealous for her with a great fury. And man, don't ever downplay the heart that the Lord has for his Jews. That's why I think replacement theology is so dangerous. Because we tend to just say, well, the Lord's done with Jews. Do you think really the Lord appreciates the church, the bride of Christ, saying that God the Father, well, he doesn't really care about the Jews anymore and his promises don't mean anything to the Jews. I believe that is part of the great fury that we're talking about here. We don't want any part of that. So I believe replacement theology is a very dangerous doctrine and it's wrong and we need to watch out for it. So God loves his people. He loves Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. And he's jealous for Zion. Not an insecure jealous, but a righteous jealousy. He's not jealous of the enemies of Israel. He's jealousy for his people, jealous for his kids. And so, verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord and the hosts of the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell there in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Oh man, painting a nice lovely little picture here for us. The streets of Jerusalem. Old men and old women leaning on their canes will be walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And little kids will be playing ball out in the streets. And it'll be this, how could that happen? Well, if you've been to Jerusalem, that's something you don't want to do. Walk in the streets of Jerusalem. Because they drive like crazy people over there. If you've ever been to Israel, these people, man. And you know what I like about Israel? I rented a car. I was there for a month one time in Jerusalem. And so I rented a car and I was getting it down. But you know what I loved? Is people, they use their horn in Jerusalem just as much as they use like a turn signal or your steering wheel or your brakes. The horn is a very important part of your car. And it's not as much in anger. It can be that too. But most of the time, it's like, I'm coming, everybody. It's like a bicyclist. You know, it's like, you know, somebody's getting ready to turn, like, I see you're turning. It's like, you just kind of stay on your horn all the time. And it's kind of fun. You know, it's like, it's just part of your driving, you know. Well, then you get back to Portland and you're like, people are like, hey, get out of here. What are you doing? You know, it's like, what? Oh, just do a little Jerusalem driving here. Sorry. You can't do that in Portland, but Jerusalem, they do drive somewhat like crazy people there, and the buses and the mopeds and all that, man, it's a crazy deal. But more than that, the streets of Jerusalem are dangerous because there are people shooting each other and bombs going off, and there's no question about that. By the way, just some interesting sideline freebie stuff. Why has there been relative peace in Jerusalem for the past 2 years? Have you wondered about that? Like, you know, when we went on our last trip just a couple months ago to Jerusalem, our church, as we took 47 people there, it was incredible how many tourists were there. Jerusalem was full of people, and it was just people running everywhere, and it was the most crowded I've ever seen it. But I'll tell you, there's a reason for that, because they built the wall. That wall that separates, and they're able to, the Israeli Defense Forces are able to keep terrorism separated. And people could argue the wall, whether they should have built it, they were compared to the Berlin Wall and stopping freedom and all that stuff. But the fact is, people aren't being blown up now in Jerusalem, which is pretty incredible to have a season in Jerusalem where people aren't dying. One of our trips over there, when I went there the first time, actually, a bomb went off in Jerusalem on bus 19 right there in Jerusalem. And later on, after our tour group left, I jumped on that bus and took a ride just to see how it felt. And there were people, and even looking at people going to work and stuff. My pastor did it the week before, and I thought, I'm going to do that. And so I jumped on the bus, and you can ask the people, why do you get on this bus, knowing that just last week this one blew up? And they said, you know, our lives go on. We got to just keep going. And there's this amazing demeanor in Jerusalem. The people, the Jews, if there's a bomb that goes off, they clean up everything. And within hours, they're back in business. Their stores are open and everything's fixed. It's an incredible way to live over there. And yet, it's very unpeaceful. I remember seeing a group of kindergartners on a field trip up to Mount Carmel. And there was a little class of Jewish kids, and they had a teacher and two aides that were there leading the field trip for these kindergartners. And the teacher was carrying an AK-47. And the two aides, one guy was carrying kind of this sawed-off shotgun looking thing, and this other guy was carrying a pistol and packing iron. You know, and this is a little kindergarten field trip. That's what you see over there. If you've been to Israel, that's what you see. It's guns everywhere. And it's funny, because some people might think that's so unsafe. Here in America, we say, ooh, a gun, oh, but we forget guns actually keep peace too. You know, it's like it can be protection, but that's a whole other thing. All that to say, in Israel, the kindergartners are walking around with, and you even see fairly young kids. Matt Hamilton and I were in a pizza joint a few years back in Jerusalem, and we walk in, because it's the only food that I really like in Jerusalem. pizza. The falafels there, I think they're awful, but that's just going into this pizza in Jerusalem, we went in there, and there was a bunch of young 18-year-old girls that were in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, there in the army. And they're all just laughing, and it kind of struck Hammy and I. It's funny, because both Matt and I, we've worked with our high school kids, and it was just like this. Go into the shed on a Thursday night, and all of our, you know, 17, 18-year-old girls that are in the shed in our high school group, dress them in green army fatigues and give them an M16 rifle and put them in a pizza place. They're all there just talking. It was weird to see these girls, and Matt and I, you know, these girls could kill us right now if they wanted to. And the girls kind of looking at us as we're walking, these big American guys, you know, but it's very much, you definitely feel that there's warfare there and there's unsafe situations, and man, it's not peaceful at all. The point that I'm making is simply the peace of Jerusalem. It's going to come when Christ comes to Mount Zion, like our verses tell us here. He's going to come, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and man, it's going to be a whole different deal. Children will play in the streets, and the old men and old women will dwell in the streets of Jerusalem safely. That's going to be a great day when that all happens. But it's not just Jerusalem, as we shall see, if we get any further than this tonight. So it says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous, or as your margin reads, difficult or hard to do. It says, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of his people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts? In other words, is it too hard for me, do you think? You might think this would be too hard. And man, after centuries now of no peace in Jerusalem, the world is getting to a place where news commentators are asking, can anybody really solve the Arab-Israeli crisis? Is it too marvelous or too amazingly tough for me, the Lord's saying? The answer is no, it's not too hard. Thus saith verse 7, the Lord of hosts. By the way, I'm sorry, I keep breaking in. Lord of hosts. Notice that that phrase is used, I think, 8 times in chapter 8. The Lord of the armies is the idea there. The Lord of hosts. It sounds so angelic and beautiful, but the idea is he's the Lord of military and warfare. Don't forget that the Lord is loving, kind, gracious, merciful, but he's also a warrior, the Bible says, and he will fight for his people. Don't ever make that mistake of just thinking he's just this peace-loving pacifist. He's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he's definitely being called that over and over in this chapter. So verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. Interesting. Now there's speculation on who's the east country and the west country. The east country could be the Orient. The west country? What's really west of Israel? Well, it could be speaking of the United States. Now this causes fear. Wait, is the United States going to be an enemy? It could simply mean that the Lord is going to save his people, the Jews who are living in the east country and in the west country, perhaps the Jews living in America, who eventually will make their way to Jerusalem. And that's already happening. The migration of Jews from all over the world is happening. But there's debate on what this verse is. He's going to save them from, like, from the tyranny or from just the location. Is the Lord going to save his people? Interesting questions to ask. But he says, I will save my people from both of those places, from the east and the west. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now, just a quick thing about what we're studying here, the coming of Christ. How do we know when Zechariah is talking about the first coming or the second coming? It's pretty simple, really. Because we know so much about his first coming, we'll spot that. We'll see when Christ came humbly and came to die and rode on a lowly little donkey. When we see those scriptures, we go, okay, that's the first coming of Christ. But when it talks about everlasting peace in Jerusalem, has that ever happened historically? No. So we know when it talks about the Lord ruling in Jerusalem, and as our verse 8 says, where the people will dwell in Jerusalem, they shall be my people and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness, that really has not happened yet, but it will. And that'll happen in the millennial kingdom, the second coming of Christ. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, that ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So back at the Hall of Justice, verse 9. We're back at where the Zechariah people are waiting to build the temple. The foundation is laid. We're talking to those people. Remember, they were sitting around not doing anything on the temple. But they felt like the work was too hard and there was too many things to deal with. But remember, we read in earlier chapters of Zechariah, I believe chapter 4, he said in verse 10, who hath despised the day of the small things? Remember that? And how they were to just get busy with the small and do what they're called to do and be faithful in the small, and the Lord would bring about the big. And that's what he's reminding them. Don't let your hands be weak in this work that you're called to do, but keep building. 4 verse 10, before these days, there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. And the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah, and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So Zechariah says, I know you're in tough times right now, locally, Zechariah, but there's going to come a day where you're going to be fruitful again. Now, interestingly, in Israel, during the time where the Ottoman Turk Empire came in and rolled through that country, one of the leaders in that time put a tax in Israel. And the tax was simply to anyone who had property and depending on how many trees they had, fruit trees or otherwise, any tree that was on their property, they would be taxed. So the people of Israel during that time of the Ottoman Turks, they realized a way to get a tax cut. And so they cut down all their trees, literally. And it was an amazing thing because there in Israel, as history records, Israel, they used to have the former and the latter rains. The seasons were different. The whole thing was different. It was cooler. The climate was more conducive for farming. But once they cut down the trees, it became a desert. Now, the interesting thing was, even 100 years ago, Israel was very much still a desert. When Mark Twain went to Israel, he wrote about his trip. And he writes about it's the most desolate place he's ever seen in his entire life. Barren and desert. And he writes very colorfully about it. But since then, amazingly, the miracle of this chapter, of this verse that we're reading, where the Lord said in verse 12, "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens shall give their due. I will cause this remnant of these people to possess all these things." We're seeing that start right now. I don't think we've seen the fullest fulfillment of that prophecy, but amazing to see what the Jews have done to the land of Israel. They've turned swamplands into farmlands. They've turned desert into lush fruit, vegetables and fruit that's being produced from there that's really second to none in the world. A few years back, I don't know if it's still true, but a few years back, Israel was number 3 in the world producing fruit and fruit of all any nation in the world. Number 3 in the world. That's pretty incredible when you consider Israel's smaller than if you took Oregon and you chopped it from I-5 and eastward off, and you've got just from I-5 westward in Oregon, that's still bigger than the nation Israel. And they're the 3rd top fruit producer in the world. That's incredible. And that's none other than just fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Once barren, climate had already been changed to become a desert. Now the climate's changing back. We're seeing the former and the latter rains coming back to Israel. Those seasons are getting back to the way they were. All part of that beginning of fulfillment of prophecy that we're seeing right here in Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 14. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again I have thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and not to, and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not." So here we've got kind of the two things in verse 14 and 15. I punished you when you did wrong, like I promised in the word. If you broke your words and didn't keep my commandments, then I would scatter you. The Lord did that. And he didn't repent from that or change his mind from that or change direction from that. But even in his wrath, verse 15, "I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem." Do you know that the Bible is right? Hebrews 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He chastens. He disciplines. Don't mistake God's discipline, by the way, for his punitive judgment or wrath. Don't think of his discipline as being punished for what you've done. It's more of a correction for the direction you're going. God doesn't punish you. Do you understand that? He punished his son Christ on the cross for you. That's where the punishment was delved out. But it was in your lifetime, maybe the struggles that you go through and some of the things the Lord allows to happen against you, it could be his loving correction. You said, "But it doesn't feel so loving, Brett." But man, it is. Because the Lord would rather us go through a little time now of hardness so that we have eternity of heaven. So Hebrews 12 tells us that. But listen to this also. Concerning this same topic, let me read you a passage that many of you might be familiar with, but maybe not the context of that passage. You've all heard, "For I know the thoughts toward you that I think, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you expected end or a future and hope." How many of you guys have heard that scripture? Yep, seen it on a coffee mug. Yep. It's all over you. The scripture's everywhere. I know the thoughts that I think they think toward you, and you think, "Oh, that's so sweet." But wait, listen to the context. I'll read it to you. "For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." So this is the Jews who were in a time of real correction, 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Then it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into a place where whence I caused you to be carried away captive." See, the context of that beautiful verse, which we can claim as our own, because the Lord would say the same thing to us. But in context, it's the children of Israel had had a big, long season of painful, brutal correction. But the Lord always, always comes back around and says, "But now I'm going to just love on you and bless you. Even though you're little rascals, even though you've really messed up really bad, I'm still going to come alongside of you and love you." Can I just take a sideline? Because it's not just here in Jeremiah 29:11, but it's also in Zechariah in our text here. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord says, "I've thought to punish you, and I did. But," verse 15, "I've thought in these days to do well to you." You know, moms, dads, this is a pattern of parenting. For moms and dads, man, you need to make sure that you are imitating the Father in your parenting. Too many parents clamp down and punish their kids, which we need to do from time to time, don't we? But they forget the loving, fun part at the end. They forget to scoop up the kids after they've been kind of worked over a little bit, knowing that they did something really bad and you punished them, whatever you did, grounding them or even a spanking, But man, I'll tell you, there's got to be love and compassion and forgiveness afterward. If you do not do that, your child will not really understand what the Father in heaven really is like. You know, I tell you, there's too many people who discipline their kids just totally wrongly. And, when I see these news stories on, punishing kids or spanking kids, 60 Minutes or 2020 or on the news or whatever, everybody's doing it wrong. Who's doing it right? None of the above. You see, you got to follow the biblical model. Yes, spanking. Bible teaches us that. Do you spank the daylights out of a kid? Absolutely not. That's abuse. Do you use your hand? People ask. Bible doesn't say use your hand. The Bible says you spare the rod and spoil the child. The Bible talks about the rod of correction. Brett, that's abuse using a stick. I even see people looking at each other right now going, can he say that? I can and I will. And it's from the Bible. It's from the Bible. Can I tell you why the rod? I believe the Lord has the rod. Because my hand as a father should always be perceived by my kids as an instrument of kindness, love, and protection. I would never want my kids to think that my hand was an instrument of pain or cruelty. The rod is what the Bible calls for, what it prescribes. And sadly, parents think, oh, that's not right, because they've read Dr. David Brazelton, or God forbid that people read Dr. Spock back in the 60s. You guys remember Dr. Spock? How many of you guys remember Dr. Spock? He went down as a guy who said, I was totally wrong about all the things that I wrote about. When he died, he said that. And it's true. Dr. Spock, I think, is responsible for many of the problems that we have today. But that's a whole other thing. You see, this idea of spanking, man, it's so important that we discipline our kids. And mom, dad, take time. Don't just, do the Kmart mom thing. At the flashing blue light, Junior's ripping stuff off the counters, and you're like, stop it up now! Whack, 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 whack! Right there, that's just totally abusive. It's embarrassing for the poor child, it's humiliating. No, what we do is you sit down with your child. First of all, you send them to their room. And I feel like it's a good time for me as a dad. Of course, my kids are too old now, but when they were little, I would take time and just pray and say, Lord, is my heart right? Is my attitude right? Am I ticked off at Junior? Or am I in a right heart and a right mind? See, too many parents in anger try to discipline. That's just never right. Never. But so in love, like, you come in and say, I need to punish you, and here's why. And even show them scripture and say, see, the Bible says that you're to do this, and if you don't do this, the Lord says this is what's going to happen. And not just tell them what, but tell them why it's wrong. And then you lovingly, and it's brutal, one of the hardest things to do as a parent, you spank your child with a paddle. But here's where Zechariah and Jeremiah and the heart of the father comes in. You've got to let them cry and be sad. But one of the best parts of that is then to cuddle with them, love on them, pray with them, have them confess before the Lord that they've made a mistake, and then let them know that the Lord absolutely forgives them and that they're clean and pure. See, too many parents don't go through the right process, and so I believe most spanking is just nothing but abuse. So really be careful, mom and dad, on that one. I think we need to imitate Jesus Christ. We need to imitate the Father in heaven as he is here. Yes, I punished you, verse 14, but I also thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem, so don't be afraid. And that's a pattern all through the scriptures. Definitely judgment and justice, but always forgiveness and grace. So verse 16, these are the things that you shall do. Speak every ye man the truth to his neighbor, execute judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath or promise, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Ooh, we got to take note of that. You don't really want to be doing stuff that the Lord hates. Agreed? Yeah. So what are those things? Well, just simply imagining evil in your heart toward your neighbor. The idea there is thinking or plotting. I think the NIV even uses the word plot, if I remember right. Is it plot? Plotting against your neighbor. Don't be plotting in your, I'm not going to mow his lawn. You're out with a tape measure making sure you got your property line so you don't mow too far. Not one blade of his lawn gets mowed. Lord hates that. That's kind of a goofy example, but, you know, what is it that bugs you about your neighbor? Not just your next door neighbor, but the people you're around. If you're plotting evil or thinking evil against your neighbor, the Lord hates that. And also, those that love a false oath or a false promise, the Lord doesn't, he hates people that won't keep their word. He hates the behavior, I should say, of those who break a vow or don't take a vow seriously. And if you're considering divorce, that's another thing the Lord directly says that he hates. I, the Lord, hate divorce. We should never be a part of divorce. If you're considering divorce tonight as an option, don't. Bible says that's wrong. Also, not just divorce, but any oath that we break. All these things are things the Lord hates. Wow. Verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast on the fourth month, the fast on the fifth month. By the way, we're getting back to the original question of chapter 7. Should we fast? You guys might think, this is like Pastor Brett. You know, one little question, then he just goes on and on and on. Well, actually, that's kind of what's going on. They said, should we fast and weep and mourn? And the Lord says, okay, chapter 7 and chapter 8. Here you go. Well, so back to the issue. Should we fast, weep and mourn? Thus saith the Lord, verse 19, the fast of the fourth month, fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month shall be to those, or be to the house of Judah, joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. I love that. From fasting to feasting. This is one of my life verses right here. Man, I love this one. Should we fast? No, the Lord's saying someday we're going to be feasting. Man, I'm so thankful about that. Jot down Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4, I think, right in there. It's a beautiful description of that millennial kingdom when the Lord's going to come and turn sorrow into gladness and weeping into happiness and fasting into feasting and all that kind of a turnaround when Christ comes. It's a beautiful time. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and pray before the Lord. In the millennial kingdom, when Christ is ruling and reigning, people are going to run around and say, hey, let's go pray. And everybody's going to say, no, let's hurry and go pray. It's going to be great. They're going to be excited about prayer and going into the temple of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be something that they look forward to. And by the way, you know, Jesus talked about how the kingdom of God is among you. One of the things I think we need to remember is we are, in a way, going through millennial practice right now as church. When we come to church together, you know, I hope church for you is more of a get-to than a got-to. I better go to church. The Bible says you got to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, so here we go. Do you think that really honors the Lord? I wonder if it's, I do wonder if it'd be better for you just to stay home. Because really, the Lord, I don't think he's impressed by our dutiful, well, I guess I better go to church. I hope Brett doesn't go on for too long tonight. Now I don't sense that from you guys, but every now and then there's a person that gets up and marches out. I'm like, oh, a new person. or whatever. But the thing is, you know, hopefully church is a get-to for you, not a got-to. And I'll tell you, for me growing up, I'm so thankful that I got to go to church and study the Bible and learn, and it was a get-to. I don't know, just the Lord blessed me growing up. I didn't ever feel like I had to go to church. But I hope that's true for you. And if it's true here and you're thinking, man, I hope, then find a church where you can truly be excited about going. If it's not this one, find one. But that's what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. People are going to be running to the house of prayer, looking for opportunities to pray and worship the Lord. I look forward to that day. But check this out. Verse 23 is important. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all, out of all the languages and nations, 10 men even shall take hold on the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Not like that today, is it? Hey, there's a Jew. Let's run down and grab hold of him so we can go with him because we know you're blessed. Actually, it's kind of the opposite today. By and large, the Jews have lived very cursed existence over the centuries. People run around thinking, oh man, I'm glad I'm not a Jew. Man, the Holocaust and all the way back in the Roman times, they exterminated tens of thousands of Jews. And the Jews have been the object of total destruction over the millennia. But understand, we read that the Jews are no longer going to be a curse, verse 13, among the heathen. But actually, the antithesis of that, verse 13 says that you were a curse among the heathen, but what he's going to do is make them into a blessing in the millennial kingdom. And that's going to be a great time when the Jews see that Jesus really is the Messiah. They will be a blessing to all people. Now, believe it or not, we're going to fly through chapter 9. Are you ready? Strap on your safety belt. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you long, that long. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. When do the people turn their eyes toward the Lord? When trouble's coming. And that's what's going to happen here in verses 1 through 6. This is a description prophetically of Alexander the Great and his path of destruction through that region of the land. If you want to know more about that, there's a couple teachings I'm going to refer you to. Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, we talked about Alexander the Great and his conquering of the land. And chapter 10 and 11 of Daniel, we talked about the what happened after Alexander, the four generals. And particularly there was the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Do you guys remember going through that a few months back? That's all kind of a same description of what's going on here. This is a briefer, less complete description, so we're going to read through it. But I will draw your attention. These cities that are talked about here is the exact order that Alexander the Great conquered them historically. So Zechariah is given a prophecy in exacting detail about the path Alexander the Great would eventually take right around 30-something B.C. is when he did all this stuff. So he's talking about Hamath and Damascus, which is in Syria. And it says, verse 2, Hamath also shall border thereby Tyrus and Sidon, or Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise. And Tyre did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. One of the most beautiful prophecies of the Bible, that's so cool how perfectly it came to pass, was the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. And it's a prophecy that I never tire of. Remember, the Ezekiel 26 tells us that they would make it a flat Tyre. Remember that? They would scrape it flat, it says there in Ezekiel 26. Who did that? Well, Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, and when he got into the city, the people had retired away from the city onto an island just off the coast. And so they made a new Tyre here. And then the old Tyre was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then, a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great came. And was going to conquer the new Tyre, the new island that they all went to. Remember the story? And so Alexander the Great and his hundreds of thousands of slaves that he had built this causeway, a land bridge, using the rubble from old Tyre, pushing it into the sea, and then made his way out to conquer that. And it became flat, scraped, wiped out, and it was entirely demolished. Now, that's the story from Ezekiel 26. If you missed that study, make sure and pick up the CD on that, because it's a prophecy that's irrefutable. And it came to pass so perfectly that people try to say that somebody had to write it later. And there's all kinds of criticism of that, but we won't get into that. Then after going from Tyre and Zidon, then he went through the Philistine area. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it. And fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful. Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. And he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. This is basically saying that Alexander destroyed those Philistine cities, but the remnant of those people would eventually intermingle with the Jews. By the way, there's four Philistine cities listed here. One is left out. Does anybody know which one was left out? Gath, right. One of the most famous ones. Why was Gath left out here? Just quick, brief description. I was going to go into this, but not enough time. But it's mainly because Gath was part of Judah at this time in history. But the four remaining cities, they started actually living among the Jews after Alexander was there, but only for a season. But then Alexander went up to Jerusalem to take Jerusalem. But look what happens, verse 8. I will encamp about mine house, that's in Jerusalem, because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now I have seen with mine eyes. Basically, the Lord said, I'm going to camp around Jerusalem and not let this guy who went and tackled all those other cities, he's not going to do it to Jerusalem. That was a prophecy given. Now, boy, I wish we had more time for this, but Josephus, in his book of Antiquities, 11, chapter 8, Josephus, that ancient historian, writes about Alexander's conquest. But what basically happened, Alexander's request for tax from Jerusalem was refused by Jaddua, the high priest in Jerusalem at that time. And so Alexander was totally ticked off. And so he threatened severe punishment upon Jerusalem. So as soon as Tyre and Zidon and the Philistine cities had fallen, he reduced the Philistine strongholds. And Jaddua ordered the population to make sacrifices to God and pray for deliverance from Alexander the Great. In a dream, Jaddua was told to go and meet Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great was not far from the city, the high priest led the venerable procession to meet him. When Alexander saw their clothing and their garb of priestliness, he saluted the high priest and adorned and saw the name of Yahweh on the priest's garments. And Alexander told the priest that he had seen this very sight of them coming to him in a dream that was given to him in Dios in Macedonia. Presented with the prophecies of his own military career, Alexander the Great was presented with the prophecies from Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8. And so because he was in the Bible and Jaddua the priest showed him where he was talked about in Daniel 7 and 8, Alexander treated the Jews kindly, spared the city, went up into Jerusalem and sacrificed a lamb even unto the Lord on the Temple Mount. That's what happened with that. It's an amazing story. All that's to say, the Lord protected Jerusalem. Alexander, if you read his story, he pretty much worked everybody except for Jerusalem. And that's because the Lord said in verse 8, I will encamp about mine house and my city. So then we change gears. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, of a foal of an ass. And we looked at that last Sunday. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from river even to the ends of the earth. Okay, so verse 9, is that the first coming or second coming? First coming, good. You're still with me. This is great. Is verse 10 the first coming or the second coming? What? Second, that's right. Because it talks about his dominion and from sea to shining sea, the Lord's going to rule to the ends of the earth. Man, that's going to be a great time. So that's how you can discern these. Now you say, Brett, I have a problem. There's a huge gap between verse 9 and verse 10. That gap is common throughout the whole Old Testament prophetically. And it's a gap that I'm not going to go into in this teaching tonight, but I will perhaps on other teachings. 24 times in the Old Testament, there's a mysterious gap between these same periods. When Christ came, lived, and died on the cross, to the time where he would eventually rule and reign in this earth. And it's a gap called the age or the time of the Gentiles. It's also the time of the church age. And we'll look at that later in our study. But even the Lord's going to rule to the ends of the earth. Verse 11. And he's also going to get rid of all the weaponry during that time. Interesting, verse 10 tells us. Isaiah chapter 2, maybe that's familiar, where they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, then their pruning hooks and all that. Spears into pruning hooks. That's the promise of what the Lord's going to do when he rules and reigns. Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim. In other words, I'm going to bend the bow of Judah and put arrows of Ephraim in, is the idea. And raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now this is a reference to a time period. When did the sons of Judah go against the sons of Greece? There was a big war, and it happened after Alexander the Great was long gone, and the Ptolemies and Seleucids, the four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemaeus, Seleucus, all those four generals, they were scattered and they ruled the Alexander's empire. Then the Ptolemies and Seleucids went at it with each other. And then came a leader from the north that came down, and he was a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimanes. What's the big deal? Well, Epiphanes means one thing, but Epimanes, it's a play on words. The Jews called him Epimanes because it means the madman. Antiochus the madman. Why was he called the madman? He went into the temple in Jerusalem as he conquered that land, killed the priests that wouldn't drink pig's blood, and smeared blood all over the temple and defiled the temple. And it's a picture that Daniel talks about that's foretelling the coming of a world leader that's coming in the last days. Boy, I'm trying to cover too much in 2 minutes. But it actually was that one of those priests that were killed was dead there on the steps. Well, his little son grew up, Judas Maccabeus. And it was his son and his brother, the priest that was killed, his son, Judas Maccabeus, and his brothers. They made a sort of a ragtag guerrilla warfare special forces group. And they took on Antiochus Epiphanes and they wiped him out. One of the great wars. It's called the War of the Maccabees or the Maccabean Revolt. Which then led to them cleansing the temple, lighting the lamp in the temple. And that was a celebration that would later become what? Hanukkah. Right, good. So this section, verses 12 all the way through verse 17, most scholars agree is talking about the Maccabean Wars and the Lord's protection there, that he would make them a bow, mighty man. Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as though wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. It's a reference again, the Lord being the good shepherd. Psalm 23, Psalm 100, all references of the Lord as the shepherd. For they shall be as the stones or precious gems is the idea of a crown. Malachi 3:17 speaks of the Jews as that. And then they will be lifted up as an ensign upon his land. Isaiah 11, verse 11 and 12 speaks of Israel as an ensign. These are all common themes that we see in the Bible. But I love this as a good way to end tonight. Verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. The Lord is good. You see, in all the rebellion of Israel, and the wars of Israel, and the future and the prophecy of Israel, the one thing that you and I can rest on, no matter what we get into in Bible prophecy, and people get all freaked out about the tribulation and Antichrist and Satan, you know, really, the only thing you need to remember about tonight, the Lord is good. You're saying, brother, why did you just say that? We could have gone home. Well, actually, you know, one of the things about prophecy, and we talked about this on Sunday, one of the things about prophecy is people get all into the events of prophecy, but be careful not to get too into the wrong things. I know people that are obsessed with Antichrist. Who's going to be the Antichrist? And I would say, you know what? Let's focus on Jesus Christ. Well, Brett, they're going to be beheaded in the last days. They're going to be beheaded in the tribulation period. True. And the Muslims do behead people today. It's interesting because that's part of that region of the world where they're going to be doing that in the last days. But don't be all preoccupied with guillotines and being beheaded. Why? Because you know what? The real question that I'm going to be asking is there seconds there at the marriage feast of the Lamb? Can we go back for seconds? I mean, truly, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to be in heaven with the Lord, raptured out of here before all that stuff comes down. Well, then why should we study it all to begin with? Because the Bible tells us not to be ignorant about the stage of the world that's being set for when the Lord comes for his church. And as we see what's going on, it heightens our attention and our awareness that the times are short. And it's time to know that God is good and that he loves everybody and he wants all to be saved. He would that none should perish, but everybody to have eternal life. So this is again a reminder that, man, it's time not to mess around in your own walk. Time to be serious about the Lord. Go to church as a get-to. Pray for those who are hurting and don't know the Lord and lead them to Christ. Share the love of Jesus with them because this stuff is real. It is going to happen. And so may the Lord give us application and understanding in Jesus' name. Let's pray.